Good evening, everyone. A couple of announcements before we begin. I don't know how it occurred, but it did. It may have been confusing to some. But our websites indicated we started Bible class tonight at 7:15, which obviously we did not. But nevertheless, Paul has addressed that and gotten that straightened out. We do start the music at a quarter after if people log on early, so they'll know at least something's going on here. But we generally start at 7:15 unless other things intervene. Secondly, I would like for you to put a young man on your prayer list. His name is Kyle Killebrew. He's the grandson of the Von Timmerman family up in Michigan. They have visited here before. And so this is their grandson, Kyle Killebrew, if you'll add him to your prayer list. In order for us to begin our study this evening, it is customary for us to, first of all, the concept of rebound if necessary. This is the procedure we use to confess our sins to the Father. And after having done so, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He will be our teacher for our study this evening. With these things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about the things we need to know from your immutable word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off by taking a look at a visual that we noted in closing the other day. And, I guess you don't need to take a look at that visual. But, here's an X. Maybe I X that out. Now we'll try it. There we go. This is the royal law, and we've seen, you have seen this visual several times of late. But this is the concept that we want to address this evening. I want to note that throughout chapter 4, we have observed the ongoing behaviors of those in the context of where we are in James 2, verse 8. We have been through that several times, amplified it, and therefore built a doctrine around it. And what you see on the wall here over my head is a synopsis of this. Now, the title of this, according to James, is the royal law, but we have also taken our studies back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, when it was first mentioned in Scripture. And then it was mentioned 26 times total. We noted that in our last study on Sunday. So the royal law, as James calls it, commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. Now, all those in your periphery varies throughout the day. You get up with family, quite obviously, and then you move out, maybe go to work or do other things that are required of you. And in so doing, you are in the company of others. Some people are very, easy to get along with, and others are not. Those on your job maybe create problems from time to time. And what the royal law does is assist you in dealing with people with unfortunate personalities. They have circumstances in their lives that may be evident to themselves, but not to others. And so you have to, therefore, take on the concept of the royal law, which is personal integrity toward others. And so this is to learn from the source of personal integrity all in your periphery. You do not know what kind of day they're really having. And so as a result of that, you cut them slack if they get a little off plumb. And therefore, this is the kindness that you show to others when they are not being so kind themselves. And that, of course, is an example. So this love is made up of three composites. You have the righteousness and justice and omniscience you see on the graph to the right. These composites make up the integrity of God or the love of God. Now, love is a tough word to deal with because it has so many applications. You have love for a spouse. You have love for your children. You have love for your parents. You have love for any number of people. And each category of love of those we just noted as examples have a different category of love. The relationship with those in the family, that's one type of love. relationship to your children, relationship to your parents, friends and relatives, and so on. And so love, therefore, takes a lot of defining when it's in the general milieu of the usual day of life contacts. This love here has to do with everyone. And the everyone here means whatever category you are associated with in the run-of-the-mill contacts that you have over the course of a given day. You have to orient and adjust to that situation. And this royal law concept enables you to do that. And what you're going to see in our definition here gives you the mechanics of how to do that. So the love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. That is what you see on the composites to the right. The love of God is the integrity of God. So what we're having to acquire within our souls is the concept of personal integrity. And that is defined in what we're about to display here. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. What you see on the right is divine integrity. And God knows all that's knowable, and omniscience indicates that that is the divine decree. So there's nothing he's forgotten. There's nothing that's been left out as far as he's concerned. And therefore, his integrity toward us is divine love to us. And so he's always cutting us slack. There's discipline, of course, involved in things like not living up to the concepts of mandates in Scripture and so on. You're well aware of that. But nevertheless, he manages us through his righteous standards. And justice is designed by him to penalize us in certain ways if we're not living up to those standards. And so we have these concepts. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. So righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. So you can't do the royal law the first day out after having believed in Christ the day before. You don't have the inventory to do it. So you have to acquire this on a human level. So however you managed other people before you were saved, that possibly can be from good manners. It possibly can be from the ignorance of knowing how to deal with others who say, let's just say, get a little off plumb, which is manageable, or those who are absolutely out of their minds, and therefore you have to manage that from an inventory of Bible doctrine. That is not possible in the early stages of a new believer. The tendency is to want to strike out and therefore straighten people out. So let's go with this. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's inventory provides. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under a policy of grace. So spiritual growth is the key to the advancement in the royal law. Therefore, it's a concept of grace here, a policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. And the root source of this term, the royal law, is James 2:8. But it's mentioned, the concept is mentioned 26 times in Scripture. And so it's something that obviously God wants us to know. And in one passage, Jesus Christ calls it the second most important mandate in Scripture. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says these are the two most important mandates in Scripture. So if you get your mind around the necessity of this, then you begin to develop an inventory of how to deal with others in various categories. You have people in your family, that kind of thing can obviously have a different kind of application as it does when you're dealing with others outside your family. dealing with others in a certain specific area. For example, specific areas would include, for example, your job. There are people there that have to be dealt with. And there are certain rules and regulations that need to be taken care of in the course of a day in order for the product to get out the back door. And people have various responsibilities in order to accomplish those objectives. And so things like that occur in different situations that exist in a person's general milieu of life. And so the royal law gives you information on how to deal with those individuals. So I want to amplify this by not only noting this visual here, but also to take a look at the verse, the James 2:8 verse, where the royal law is cited. And therefore it begins with an if clause. If produces of a first-class condition, and it's true. If you apply the royal law according to the scripture, then, quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. It doesn't matter who they are. There are many categories of people you run into. Therefore, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter, and there's an apodosis to this, honorably, you must keep on doing this. In other words, it must become a behavior pattern. Well, you see on the board here, the concept for your application, it is therefore given to you in Scripture from that very integrity that God possesses, and He therefore is able to manage the human race because of these ideas. And therefore you have what we have assigned to Him, His integrity. His integrity is therefore brought to us in several ways, one being the love of God. He loves us from His entire inventory of ideas. And He disciplines us when we do not behave in the way that the Bible requires of us. Then it comes over to us, according to Leviticus, and then 25 other citations in the New Testament, we are to love our neighbor. That's the way it's phrased in several of these passages. And how you do that is what we have just described under the royal law. Now let's note a principle. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. If we are to apply the royal law to others, to do so biblically, we must advance in our studies so that our conscience contains the inventory of biblical absolutes that reflect that integrity within our own souls. And that becomes a process. You can't do that overnight. If you were saved yesterday or the day before and you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, that's the doctrine you know. Everything else, the best thing you have available to you at that point is establishment viewpoint. And you should have learned that as a child from your parents and others that influenced you along the way. Establishment viewpoint, the unbeliever can accomplish. The believer can aggrandize that, but that's not doctrine. And therefore, some people grow up and do not have the inculcation of establishment viewpoint because their parents don't teach it, and the environment in which they function do not emphasize it. We have a situation presently in our client nation where people do not have any idea about what establishment can establishment viewpoint has to do with anything. And they're violating establishment standards constantly. They're violating people's privacy. They're calling people out when they don't have the authority to do so. This is rudeness. But nevertheless, here we are. But that would not occur in a client nation where there's a large amount of people who are inculcating biblical principles along the way. And therefore, in a home, people are taught how to behave themselves in genteel society. And at church, they're supposed to grow in grace and take in concepts, ideas, and doctrines on how to serve God. This is not happening on a broad scale, and that is really the explanation of what's going on presently. It's all about those two ideas. And when people buy into lies and then aggrandize the lies into ways that they can impute upon other people, and demand that they obey whatever it is they would have them do, this is a borderline tyranny, and it will ultimately emerge as that. So some principles, I'll read it again. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. If we are to apply the royal law to others, and we are, to do so biblically, we must advance in our studies so that our conscience contains the inventory of biblical absolutes that reflect the integrity of our own souls. And therefore, your soul is the place, let's call it the bank. You have a bank where you can deposit these ideas and withdraw when necessary. Another principle. Loving self has to do with acquisition of biblical absolutes that develop personal integrity so that one may function from that inventory of divine ideas from which he may love other people. You can't love other people unless you have a reason to do so. And the reason to do so is developed not only from establishment viewpoint, you learn that from your parents, how to get along with others, and then the idea of having within your soul an inventory of biblical ideas on how to deal with others generally from those doctrinal concepts. And so thus the application of the royal law requires the lifetime commitment to Bible study, retention of its doctrines, and embellishment of their ideas to paths of least resistance. It's a spiritual growth concept. The royal law cannot be applied by a believer unless he has a high inventory of biblical absolutes. You just can't do it. Now, a person can be trained to be kind to others by parents. In other words, there's going to be a concept within the home through a father and mother's application to the child on how you deal with other people. Now, how that plays out over time varies with the individual. But what we're discussing in the royal law is that we have to zero our concepts, ideas, and rationales toward the objective of being able to get along with everyone, because we do not have the authority to run other people's lives unless we have some form of authority from which to find that authority. And therefore, it has to do with parents over children, bosses over people who are employed, and so on it goes. Also involved in this is the concept of the military. A higher rank can tell you what to do, and you say yes, sir, and get after it. Now, those who function within this system are not found among those being addressed by James in James 4:12. To emphasize the point, note the final word in the last sentence of this verse, which appears in all four major English translations, with exception of the King James Version. So these are examples. Let's go with the NET Bible. This is James 4:12b. On the other hand, who are you to judge your neighbor? New International Version. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? New American Standard. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Pretty much all three say the same thing. The King James Version's text reads this way: who are you that judgest another? Those are EST endings are tough. The word another is the adverb plesion, which carries the idea of being physically near someone and thus correctly translated neighbor. That's the idea of who the neighbor is. Whoever is in your periphery, that's who is the target of your unconditional love. So the word another is the adverb plesion, physically near, therefore neighbor. Thus, those you know are the ones you judge. In James 4:11, we have this sentence: stop slandering, that's katalaleo, stop slandering fellow members. The fellow members are adelphos, and neighbor is how it may be translated, and they're members of the royal family of God. So especially when you're associating others who are in the royal family, you want to try and associate with them in such a way that concepts and ideas, regardless of what is being said or done, do not cause you to leave the environs of the divine dynasphere in order to resolve an issue that is not really yours to resolve. You pray for the person. If there's anything you can say to mollify a situation, then fine, but you do not get out of fellowship in these kinds of circumstances. If you do get out of fellowship, then you're violating the royal law. Ask yourself the question, do I have any personal authority over this individual to straighten them out? And if you leave it alone, God takes care of it. And there may be others in that person's milieu that have the authority to do so. But you understand that praying for people is a powerful weapon, and it keeps you out of the milieu. So that's what we have there. The expanded translation of James 4:12 reads this way. James 4:12, there is one lawgiver, the judge, and one who keeps on being able to both deliver and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor or fellow believer? Now in the New American Standard, we go to James 4:13, a new verse for us. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Come now, you who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, James is not going to put up with that. He's going to have a lot to say about this. So James 4:13 opens a new paragraph where we again engage in the machinations of a believer who is in reversionism. Now, this is nothing new with the book of James. Pretty much everyone he has mentioned throughout the book so far have been those that he has to dress down. Now, he has the authority to do that. He is an apostle. He's the Lord's half-brother. He therefore has a church, and he's the pastor teacher, and he's the one that gets to dress them down from the pulpit. And so pastors have that obligation and that privilege and that opportunity to address these kinds of things from the pulpit. If things emerge over time to where he needs to get personal with somebody, then he can therefore do that, but do so privately. So a pastor has that authority, but it needs to be resolved from the pulpit or from Scripture. He is the first person to sit down and write a book for the New Testament. And therefore, what he is communicating to us has to do with the issues that confront the pastor teachers in the first century. There were others. Paul, of course, is one that has written so many of the books of the Bible, but there are those that wrote in Scripture what are called the Gospels. And so you have four Gospel writers, and then you have others as well. Peter's another, and so on we could go. But these individuals had a number of things going for them that gave them the authority and the power to give doctrine to everyone through the communication gifts of these individuals. And therefore, the church was founded to be the place whereby people could go and organize their thoughts and ideas around the absolute truths of the Word of God. And so you sit down in the pew, you listen to what's taught, and then you have some concept of a piece of the royal law when you leave the room that day. But you're not ready to be a, let's say, mature believer after one Bible class. So the whole concept of the royal law is a process, and the process must continue systematically over time, and everybody stays out of the way while each individual is growing in the grace. You've got people who are coming in there, as you're well aware. When James started this, he was raising Cain. And when he did so, what was he doing? Trying to get across to them by observing their behavior patterns, giving information in very specific detail about how you're not to be doing the things you're doing now, and therefore what you're doing is what you're already thinking. So you need to work on how you think in order to correct what you do, and it's going to take a good long while, but in the meanwhile, you're misbehaving. And he is not at all satisfied with the mental attitudes of those in his church. He is raising Cain, and he wrote it down. So that's the state that we're in. So to repeat, James 4:13 opens a new paragraph. where we again engage the machinations of a believer in reversionism. See, it's another guy that actually it's two of them. We'll see that there's two people involved here. We will refer to this last paragraph as Operation Presumption, which sums up the lifestyle of these reversionists. Now, they have an idea, but have not thought through it. There are no specific details about their plan. They assert, quote, we will go to such and such a city. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and we will make a profit. This is way off common sense. This shows they don't have the doctrine to think through what they're doing. But they've got a plan, and it's a plan that won't work. And James is going to have to straighten this out. So no specific date is mentioned, just today or tomorrow. We will go. On arrival at the city, yet to be specified, the group asserts they will stay there for a year. The purpose of the trip is also left open to question, just the comment, they will go into some sort of business. However, the assumed result of all of these unspecified actions will result in the fact that they will make a profit. They are now consider themselves to be prophets, but they have no absolutes. Everything leading up to making a profit is maybe-sos. But they intend to concoct an idea. There are at least two of them that we can specify because it's a plural. We have a plural concept here of these two individuals. Now, there may be more, but they don't specify, so we know there's at least two. Now, this means that they're reversionists. Reversionists don't concoct an idea with maybe-sos and then declare at the end of their oration that they will, as a result of their maybe-sos, they will make a profit. One of the things, and we're going to note three of them, one of the things they're ignoring is the fact you may not live through tomorrow. And you claim this whole investigation is going to take about a year, and you don't have any guarantee you'll live past tomorrow. So when you walk out of the door tomorrow morning, and you say to your wife or family, you say, I think that I'm going to go somewhere today. I'm not really sure where. But I'm going to go there, and I'm going to maybe stay there a good long while. I don't know how long. But when I get done, it's going to be really good for all of us. So you don't have any absolutes except the end and your profit at this point. At the end of your verse, please know that they're prophets. This is important. Come now, you who say. Now, this is an evaluation by James. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such. Today or tomorrow, he doesn't know when he's leaving. We will go to such and such a city, don't say which one, and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. At the very end, they become prophets. You see that? There are two kinds of prophets. You can be a prophet, have a profit in business, and you can be a prophet if you forecast the future. So they are a prophet prophesying that they will make a profit. And that's the end game here. It's all just maybe-sos up to that point. Now, that's what James is working with. Now, note this idea, that when you start out and you're thinking how you're going to go in a certain day, if I can do thus and so, and then that works out, and then the maybe-sos will turn to reality, and then at the end of the day, this will all be just great. Now, how many days have you started out with that, blubbering about maybe-sos, and then declaring at the end of it that you are going to be victorious at the end of the day? Well, that's what's going on with these guys. So again, the purpose of the trip is also left open to question. Just the comment, they will go into some sort of business, not specifically what. That's guesswork there. However, the assumed result of all of these unspecified actions will result in the fact that they will make a profit. That's an absolute at the end of this spiel here. So a lot of maybe-sos are going to wind up, as far as they're concerned, they will make a profit. So this verse begins with James quoting a plan expressed by at least two people. Come now, you who say. Into whatever commerce these two people will engage, they assert will result in them making a profit, the predictive future active indicative of car dino. Now this is the verse. I want you to see things in this. This is NASB, we're working on that now. Come now, this present active imperative of the command, ago. Then we have the word you. This is masculine plural, so that we know it's at least two people. You who say, quote, this is a quotation by James now, today or tomorrow we will go. So he's heard them say this. He's quoting them. Today or tomorrow we will go. This is a predictive future middle indicative of poruamai. So tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, not a city specifically we're going to mention. We know there's plenty of cities out there. And spend a year there and engage in business. Okay, predictive middle future indicative of emporuamai. And make a profit. Now that's an absolute there at the very end. We will make a profit. That's predictive future active indicative of care dino. So maybe so's, maybe so's, maybe so's, maybe so's, and then an absolute. And these are the kinds of things that go through a person's mind when they think that they can accomplish an objective. And the objective becomes the absolute, but getting to the objective turns out to be maybe so's. And what James is trying to point out along the way is that you can't live your life on maybe so's. You have to have absolutes. You do not have the gift of prophecy, so you can make arrangements. You can therefore arrange your life in a certain way to where you can be confident in your rationales. You've done the study, you've done the research. These kinds of things can occur. You've got a job and you have maybe an assignment that's given to you. We want you to accomplish this objective for the company. And so there's a goal for you. Before you can accomplish the objective, you have to describe in your own mind and soul a process and a means of getting to the objective. And you have to figure out how to do that. Whether you accomplish it or not is yet to be seen. These guys have decided they will make a profit. There's nothing about what they've said that guarantee that. It's all maybe-sos. So if you're in a business and an opportunity of some kind and someone gives you a plan to accomplish, we need to accomplish this objective here and putting you in charge of it, and you figure out how to get it done. And then you have to figure out the absolutes that will lead you to the objective. And if you can't do that, then it's going to be a rough road to hoe. However, if you're a professional and know things that are associated with your area of business, and you have the acumen to evaluate circumstances in order to get to that end game, then you can get busy with the people you recruit and move forward. And you take with you individuals who know what to do. They've done things like this before. They believe that they can accomplish the objective, but they have to work their way through it. And so every now and then, the high-ups will come to you and say, are you making any progress on our project? And you will say, we have, but we're not to the point where we can be confident about it yet. We still have some work to do. That's not what these guys are doing. They've made the decision they'll make a profit before they even leave town. And they don't know what town they're going to, by the way. So there's a series of assumptions within James's quotation that summarizes these two entrepreneurs' game plan. The principle that belies their assumptions is the fact not one of them has a gift of prophecy. Yet they prophesy at the end of this. It would not be advisable for these guys here to go to a boss somewhere and say, we don't exactly know when we're leaving. We don't exactly know where we're going. We may be there about a year, but we're going to go into business when we get there. We're not quite sure what business, but when it's all done, we'll make a profit. And then you look at the boss, and he's supposed to say, well, great, you guys go out there and do all of this. And he's probably going to say, I just think maybe that needs to be left off until you have more specifics. Now let's take that to the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is dependent upon how much doctrinal inventory the individual has. You can't apply what you do not know. Just get that out of your mind. That's the problem in Christendom today. People are going to church, they're singing songs, they're doing razzmatazz, and the pastor will get maybe 20, 40 minutes at the most. Well, what kind of doctrine have they added to the doctrinal inventory of absolute truth that can be recalled and applied once they get out the front door of the church? Do they take with them more absolutes with them than they had when they came in? What is the reason for church? Church is a meeting place. Now, we have electronic contrivances today, and so people can do it that way. But it is better because, listen, I've told people here before, when we were in the COVID lockdowns and we had three people in the room, I was in this room and Paul Davey was in that room and a deacon volunteer was over here guarding the front door and I was in here by myself talking to the wall. There is no rapport that develops in an empty room. And so when we have a lot of people in here and I can see facial expressions, sometimes the facial expression is one of interest. I hadn't thought of that, and so I can amplify that idea. A concept can be communicated where a person will frown and say, I didn't quite get that, so therefore I need to repeat it. There's some people that will frown at certain things that need to be frowned at, laugh at things that need to be laughed at. Then there are people who are confused and shake their head wondering, what does that mean? And you come back the next day. So there's a communication concept here. The communication is a concept that gets information from one individual to a group of individuals. So we have media that provides this availability, but there's a difference between being here and being at home looking at a 2x3 screen. Here's what I mean by that. I can't read the faces of those who are not here. Can't read the faces. That's why the whole idea of do not fail to assemble yourselves together in Hebrews. There's a dynamic that goes on. Now I understand that, I'm not braying here. I'm just saying there's a dynamic that's missing. And so the people that come here, I can read the faces, and everybody seems to be with me so far tonight, so I'm just empowered to go on and plow away. But the idea here is that everybody gets in one room together. That's what the church is. Everybody gets in the room together. I communicate, and I can read whether or not you got it or not. And sometimes I'm thinking, I just need to go over that again maybe in the next week or two. There is a series of assumptions within James's quotation that summarizes these two entrepreneurs' game plan. The principle that belies their assumptions is the fact not one of them has a gift of prophecy. That is something, if they were in a congregation and he knows what they're thinking because they've told him so, he would start out with absolutes. He would be saying to these individuals, let's pretend that we want to accomplish the following objective. What do we need to do first and then second and third in order to have a chance of accomplishing the objective? Reading the faces of these two guys. Prior to the completion of the New Testament, no believer knows what the next day will bring, since no one has the spiritual gift of prophecy unless identified as such in the period of time when prophecy was a spiritual gift. Now, the believer's proper biblical orientation is to live each day by means of the grace of God. So every day you wake up, you've got one more day. You may be dead before you have supper, but you had one more day. And that's all you're guaranteed. We got freeways around here that take your life in a heartbeat. There are other things that can take your life. There are dread diseases that you can suddenly be told by a doctor, you've got this dread disease and you'll be dead by a week from Tuesday. So get your affairs in order. Okay, that is I want to say prophecy, but I'll just refrain from that. The doctor is giving you an opinion from his expertise as a doctor and from his experience of being a doctor that you're going to be dead within the next few days because you've got thus and so. Okay, now what does that do for you? Suddenly, you've got a type of authorized prophecy here. Now, you can outfox the doctor because God ain't ready to take you home, but this doctor has been through doctoring people for a good long while. He therefore knows the symptoms. He knows the circumstance you're presently in, and he's seen people be dead within 2 weeks who have the same problem you've got. So get your affairs in order. Now, I'm not saying that when you wake up tomorrow morning, you start getting your affairs in order. See if you can make it through another day. But these guys here, they are not working on absolutes. To repeat, prior to the completion of the New Testament, no believer knows what the next day will bring, since no one has the spiritual gift of prophecy unless identified as such. In other words, you know this person has the gift of prophecy. These two guys obviously do not. So the believer's proper biblical orientation is to live each day by means of the grace of God. So it is, of course, proper to make plans for the future, since each person is responsible for certain obligations that are ongoing. A proper mental attitude is to plan for the future while at the same time being flexible to orient and adjust for circumstances that often occur and for which one must address. If you're in business of any kind, you know that you've got something planned for a certain day. Like a week from Tuesday, we're going to do this project. So get everything organized in order to be ready to go a week from Tuesday. And then things occur over the next 10 days, however how long it is, that prevent you from doing so. And these things occur. And you have to back up and therefore rearrange because events that you could not prophesy occur that delay the start of the project. And just orient and adjust to that. But in the very beginning, you didn't have the gift of prophecy, so you nailed a date a week from Tuesday, and it's not going to happen. Since we are unable to know the future, our daily policy is oriented to the reality of one day at a time. That is how you're supposed to live your life. In fact, we've got a book around here with that title, One Day at a Time. That's what you're guaranteed. When you wake up in the morning, you've got one more day for sure. After that, not so much. But look at you. Everyone here has seen a lot of those one days play out. But I've got a note here, a young man up in Michigan. Pray for him. He needs your prayers. He's a ninth grader. His name is Kyle Killebrew. And he woke up recently and doctor told him this, that, and the other thing. And therefore, the grandfather has written me and asked that everyone who will to pray for his grandson, Kyle Killebrew. Now, we don't know the end game on that because we're not prophets. But you need to pray for this ninth grader. Since we're unable to know the future, our daily policy is oriented to the reality of one day at a time. We may plan for the future, but do so knowing that unknown circumstances may intervene that result in cancellation, adjustment, and sometimes even the aggrandizement of the planned event. Things may not play out well at first, but then as circumstances move forward, circumstances change for the better. So there's always that. But you didn't have the prophecy to say, I think about 6-8 days from now, this is going to happen and everything's going to be okay. You're not a prophet. So you keep plugging away. The believer is therefore able to make plans from the standpoint of living life one day at a time. Psalms 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's the day you've got. And you do not know when the days run out. There are many things that can take your life, and it doesn't matter about age. You get on the freeway. We do it all the time. I get out there and do as much as 80 miles an hour. You do too, I'm sure of it. We got freeways around here with enough lanes on it that you could do 100 miles an hour and not be in any danger. I know for sure. But there'll be a day somebody's going to mess up. And then we'll be all tumbling around with all things falling apart and hubcaps spinning. There'll be all kind of sirens going on. And then you'll hear it today. On a certain day, people say, did you hear about the wreck on 270? I said, no, what happened? Well, hubcaps were spinning. People were being flung hither and yon. Ambulances were coming from all four directions. People telling it and just as if it's like a sports event. And they're telling, I want to tell you about a sports event I just saw. It involved about 5 cars and about 18 people. It was horrible. Grinning all the way about how they saw it. I saw every bit of it. It is certainly wise to plan for the future, but those plans often need adjustments to accommodate for the circumstances that emerge. Aha. Between the planning stage and the execution of the event. So those James presents in James 4:13 have made plans, but none of them may be trusted as absolutes, and as such leave in doubt the fulfillment of their assumed result to make a profit. Now, I want to stop here a minute. I made some notes here. I thought it'd be good to maybe at least note logistical grace support. These guys obviously have that. They woke up that day when James is addressing them. They had breakfast, we'll say. Maybe this is a luncheon meeting. Who knows? But they're alive and well, and they've made their prophecy. There are no absolutes in the prophecy, but they've made one. And they've been willing to tell this in the open air, and James was able to hear it. Okay? Now, they don't know anything about the logistics, how they're going to sustain themselves, to go to these places we don't know about, but when they get there, they're going to try and go in business. We don't know particularly how they're going to do that, but they say they will, and then all of these things play out, then they're going to make a profit. What they're missing is the fact they're not prophets. They're not going to make a profit necessarily because people can actually fall into things, okay? That's not what we have here. Some people can actually luck out on things and be blind as hogs. But nevertheless, in this situation, they're not making the proper approach, and when they get there, they're going to have to spend a year trying out and hopefully make a profit, but they've made a decree they're going to make a profit. I want to give you some points on logistical grace support. Logistics. And this is because these guys are obviously reversionists now. Everybody in the book of James is a reversionist. There may be 3 or 4 people who are not, but most of the people we run into, they are in reversionism. And the things that they're doing and saying and getting into is very evident that they are not spirit-filled Christians, and they're not making the advance. And then we understand this because this is the first guy to come out of the box with a gift of pastor teacher, and that's James. And he's got a church, he's meeting in a synagogue, synagoge, on a Sunday. So the Jews meet there on Saturday and he meets there on Sunday. And he's got all these people coming in, and we've seen them over the course of almost 4 chapters, And every one of them, especially in chapter 4. I mean, when we started chapter 4, these guys were way off plumb. So let's take a look at a few points. Logistical grace is defined as divine planning, divine support, divine provision, and divine blessing for the execution of the protocol plan of God. This is executed by the royal family for the fulfillment of God's will, His purpose, and the plan for your life. Therefore, when you wake up each day, you are in the logistical grace plan of God. You have all the assets you need for that day as far as you know. It's a normal day. Logistical grace includes three factors of divine provision. A, life support is provided by every church age believer. Okay? This explains how and why we are alive every moment. Now, you're only given one day at a time. Remember that. You guarantee the day you wake up, no farther. The only reason we are alive is because of logistical grace. We do not earn or deserve it. There's no work we can accomplish to keep ourselves alive. We do not know if we'll make it through the day. We know that much. We've got this day. Blessing is provided by every church age believer. Blessing is provided for every church age believer, both winners and losers. This dramatizes the justice of God, in that the justice of God sends life support and blessing to the indwelling righteousness of God in both winners and losers. Life support and blessing to the indwelling righteousness of God in both winners and losers. The justice is imputed to these individuals because of imputed righteousness at salvation. This emphasizes grace. You are alive only because of the grace of God, not because of anything you do. You got this day because of God's grace. And that day is all you got. Winners utilize logistical grace, losers coast on it, yet they never utilize it. You do. You understand every day is a day that God has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Divine provisions is provided for every church age believer, winner or loser, to execute the protocol plan of God and glorify Him. All doctrine comes from the prepared pastor teacher. The basis for logistical grace is divine integrity. Now, logistical grace is the issue, and God imputes the logistics to you personally because of your imputed righteousness. It's a gift from God every day. And you don't know when your days are going to run out. You just know you have today. Now, I wanted to mention those few things on logistical grace support because our two guys that are under scrutiny here missed completely out on this. They're taking an entire year before they even find a job. Yet they leave Jerusalem. We leave Jerusalem and we head out to somewhere. And we don't know if we'll leave today or tomorrow, but we're going to leave at some point. And then we're going to go and we're going to go to a town. We're not sure which one, but there's one out there we'll locate it. And then what we're going to do when we locate the town, then we're going to get a job. And when we get a job, then we're going to make money and we're going to make a profit. And they put an imperative mood on the profit. We were going to harem scarem our way through all of this, but once things settle down, we're going to make a profit. And that's an absolute. No reference to logistical grace support. No order in their souls about how to organize a mission to even get a job and then make a profit if they're able to be successful at the job they get. And they don't know when they're leaving, and they don't know where they're going. So, the reason these people's plans should not be trusted is expressed in the following four verses, which express the reality of how their human assumptions did not find their source in the divine decree. There is no prophecy in the post-canon period of the church age. Everything is based on the text of the completed canon of the New Testament. Verse 13 begins with the present active imperative of ago, translated come, followed by the adverb noon, the word now. This is an imperative, yet not an invitation to follow, but rather to rebuke the believer in reversionism. I think I can back this up. Come now. Present active imperative of ago. Then you have you, which is masculine plural, so we know it's at least two of these people. You who say, today or tomorrow, nebulous, we will go, and that's a predictive future middle indicative of peruamai, we will go to such and such a city, not specific, and spend a year there and engage in business, that's predictive future middle indicative of imporuamai, and this is your absolute predictive future active indicative of care dino, make a profit. Everything about leading up to making a profit is a maybe so. And they're taking advantage of God here. Remember, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, that day. Enjoy this day. Do the things that you can do this day, because you're not guaranteed anyone beyond this. Now, you've made it a lot of days. I've made it a lot of days. My days are running out because nobody can live forever save the rapture. Some of you have got days left in your, I don't know what you would call it, your day ledger. Or not. Be careful on the way home tonight. The number of things that need to be amplified about verse 13, and we've run out of time, but we're at a place now where we're going to see some analysis of what we've been looking at. So we'll just pick this up when we resume our studies on Sunday morning. I'm looking across the room here. One, two, three, four. We've got at least four deacons here right now. So if we could have maybe a 5-minute meeting after the last amen, I'd appreciate it. Then we'll all go home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to take a look at those who do not have orientation to divine guidance, but yet make things up on the fly as they move along. And these are the kinds of things that lead people into tragic circumstances in many forms. So may we learn from the mistakes of those that we've noted this evening, and therefore focus our attention on the accumulation of your immutable word in our souls. These are the guideposts that we enjoy in order to move forward in your plan, and therefore aggrandize the concepts that are available to us in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.